The Gospel of John is filled with ironies. What's an irony? It's like an incongruity between what might be expected and what actually occurs, or words that are used in one realm that are like different meaning, not quite understood, incomprehensible, but we can see both sides of things. I think we see this irony in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John when Nathanael hears about Jesus, and his response is, "This man from Nazareth, what can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What's the irony there? It's the best thing in the world came out of Nazareth. That's an irony. We see it again in chapter 3 when Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, speaking about the kingdom of heaven, and he says that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responds, "How can these things be?" What's the irony there? Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel, and he doesn't understand the first thing about entering the kingdom of heaven. Not what we would expect. We see it again in chapter 4 when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman thinks he's talking about well water. "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." And the irony is here's the one who created the water, offering her eternal life in the water. All she could think of was physical water. We see irony in chapter 6, a similar way. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and the crowds come looking for him the next day. They want more bread. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." The irony is that people who'd eaten the miracle missed what the miracle meant, that Jesus is the one who ultimately satisfies in all of our lives. We see the irony in chapter 7 when Jesus goes to the Feast of Dedication. There's an arrest warrant. They're seeking to kill Jesus. And yet, him in the public, no arrest was made. John 7, verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And here's the irony. The authorities wanted to arrest Jesus, but they could not lay a hand on him because even his enemies cannot act one moment sooner than the plan of God allows. We would expect an arrest, but it doesn't come because of the sovereign plan of God. We see the irony in chapter 8 when the Pharisees challenge Jesus. Jesus says, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they proudly say, "We're the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." The irony is that they forgot, like, their history in Egypt. They forgot their Babylonian exile. And they forgot their present situation under the bondage of Rome. They claimed themselves to be free. We see the irony in chapter 9 when Jesus healed a blind man. He's blind from birth. Jesus spit in the ground and formed a little bit of mud, rubbed it on his eyes, because said, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." And the man came back seeing. And the irony is these Pharisees were utterly blind to the miracle that Jesus did. Even after repeatedly interviewing the man and his parents, while seeing, they did not see. We see the irony in chapter 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The chief priests and the Pharisees had a problem on their hand. They said to each other, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs, like raising someone from the dead. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were in a quandary, like, but even the miracle raising from the dead didn't lead them to faith. But Caiaphas, the high priest, said this, "You all know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and the whole nation should perish." And there's the irony that Caiaphas himself didn't understand, though he professed to understand. He spoke better than he knew because Jesus did indeed die for the nation, but not quite like Caiaphas meant. Caiaphas meant die so that the Romans wouldn't come and take us over, and Jesus instead died to offer salvation to us all. We see the irony in chapter 12 after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. One would think that that miracle would raise all opposition, but instead the Pharisees say to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And the irony is that their dilemma is actually a prophecy of how Jesus will go out and draw the world to himself. There's lots more ironies in the Gospel of John, far more even this morning than we have time to mention. There's subtle ones as well. Jesus came full of grace and truth and yet was humiliated and crucified. The people claimed to know where Jesus came from, yet they did not know that he came from heaven. To do the work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. The shepherds rejected by his own sheep. When a father speaks from heaven, the crowd stood and heard it. They said that it thundered. Life comes through death. And this is what makes the Gospel of John so interesting. That on the one level, you can read the story and understand about Jesus, but there's this entirely deeper, ironic level of what is going on. Which, by the way, is what makes some children's shows so successful. When there's a children's show on the lower shelf, but then there's some innuendos and references that only parents can understand. But the Gospel of John is so interesting because on the one hand, the message is clear and simple about Jesus coming in the flesh, lived among us, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Yet on the other hand, it's filled with those who should have believed but didn't. As in the case of Nicodemus, who couldn't understand the new birth, or the crowds who can't figure out exactly who Jesus is and where he came from, or the Pharisees who claim to see are actually blind, or the high priest who prophesies the gospel that one man must die for the nation without even realizing what he's saying. Well, this morning we come to one of the greatest ironies of all. It's the charge against Jesus when he was crucified. Jesus is condemned and mocked and crucified for claiming to be the King of the Jews, which is exactly right, and yet they punished him nonetheless. My message this morning is entitled, Behold Your King. That's exactly what Jesus says to the crowds. There's Jesus, it says, Behold your King. I want to read our text this morning, John chapter 19, verses 12 through 22. And from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. That was the day of Pentecost, of the preparation for the Passover. And it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king! And they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. This passage breaks down nicely, really, into two parts. We see the rejection of the king in the first part, and then we see the proclamation of the king in the second part. So let's look here at the rejection of the king. And this will be the vast majority, 95% of my message this morning, just to kind of give you a heads up, lest we get kind of near the end and you think, oh man, we got another point to go. It's going to be short. Verse 12 begins with these words. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. So that really takes us back to last week. What happened last week, and then him, Pilate really continuing on to seek to release him. Last week, Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. Chapter 18, verse 28, you can see it there. It's important for you to see that in the scriptures. It speaks of the sinlessness of Jesus. Chapter 18, verse 28, I find no guilt in him. Chapter 19, verse 4, I find no guilt in him. Chapter 19, verse 6, I find no guilt in him. And thus is why he set his face to try to release Jesus. Because he was a sinless man and didn't deserve death. Much less death on a cross. And last week, right, you remember how Pilate tried to make a deal with the crowds? It was his custom during the Passover to release for them a prisoner. And he said, well, I'll release for you a prisoner. Here's the deal. And they refused, and they wanted Barabbas instead, chapter 18, verse 40. And you remember last week when Pilate tried to make a compromise? He said, okay, well, maybe if I beat him to a pulp, maybe that punishment would be good enough for the Jews. So he had him mocked and flogged in the first three verses of chapter 19, and they presented this bruised and bloody Jesus to the crowds, hoping this would satisfy him, them. But the crowds simply said, crucify him, crucify him. Just all the more they were going at it. And you remember how after that, seeing the anger of the crowds, Pilate went back in verse 9 of chapter 19. He said, where are you from? He sensed the differentness of Jesus. And maybe not the deity of Jesus, but just sensed this man is different. There's something going on here to see such hatred from the people and such kindness from this man. Where are you from? And so we read in verse 12 that from that time on, Pilate sought to release him, just continuing his quest because he knew he was innocent, knew he didn't deserve to be crucified. And he continued to try, as verse 12 says, to release him. Now, we're not told of the further ways that Pilate tried, but we do know how insistent the Jews were to see that Jesus was not released. Look at verse 12. This is the counter argument. You're trying to release this man, but the Jews then said to him, putting the ultimatum down, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And here again, we see the theme of the kingship of Jesus. Back in chapter 18, the very first question that Pilate asked Jesus has to do with the kingship of Jesus. Chapter 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Like, really seeing, like, here's Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? After a bit of back and forth, then, Jesus described his kingdom. I think this was to pacify Pilate a little bit, that my kingdom is a little bit different than what you're thinking of. He says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate, in Pilate's mind then, was established the fact that Jesus was a king. Verse 37, he said, 37. So you are a king. Like this kingship theme just dominates this trial with Pilate. Pilate being a king in some regards. Caesar's really the king, but Pilate is the one ruling and reigning over the Jews at this point. So he tried to make a deal with them, like I've said, but verse 39. But even look what he says. So do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? So he's even bringing this kingship here into, this is the king of the Jews. Do you want me to release him for you? The crowds again, right? We're bringing up this idea of Jesus becoming king in our text in verse 12, just totally rejecting the idea of this kingship. If he's talking about his king and his kingdom, then we'll go that king route. Notice also that you don't see it here in John, but you see in the other gospel writers that the charge against Jesus was blasphemy. He was a mere man calling himself to be Son of God, calling himself to be the Daniel, the Ancient of Days, the Sovereign One. So the Jews charge him with blasphemy. Pilate's focusing on this kingship, and the Jews kind of go, okay, well, let's go for this kingship accusation. Verse 12, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, it's important to know that Caesar is like a title. Okay, there's lots of Caesars, but Caesar is basically Pilate's boss, political boss, that upon a whim could fire him immediately. And so to oppose Caesar would be political suicide. And the crowds really put the choice before Pilate. Who are you going to choose, Jesus or Caesar? You're going to choose, like, this man? And Pilate knows, well, this is the right thing to do. Or are you going to choose your job? How appropriate is it for us to be looking at this text on March 15th? March 15th is called what? The Ides of March. And what happened on the Ides of March? Caesar was killed. This date, March 15th, 44 BC. Now, the Ides of March, somewhat simplistic, it just means kind of in the middle of the month, about the middle of the month. It is March 15th. And on this date, 44 BC, Julius Caesar in the meeting of the Roman Senate was surrounded by those in the Senate. stabbed to death by as many as 60 conspirators, most famous of which was Brutus, which Shakespeare, I don't know what play it was. Do you have any idea? In Julius Caesar. Okay, if that makes sense. His dying words were what? Et tu, Brute. You and you also, Brutus? Story goes that Caesar was warned by a seer that harm would come on the Ides of March. And on his way to the meeting, he joked with the seer, "Well, the Ides of March have come," as if to say the prophecy didn't come true, to which the seer replied, "Yes, they are come, but they are not yet gone." And by the end of the day, Caesar was dead. Pilate knew well of that story. Think about it. This was 44 BC. Jesus is about 30, we're talking about 70 years. He knew of that. About like we know about Pearl Harbor, 1947, about 80, 90 years ago, whatever. They would know that. Pilate knew the story well. He knew what the Roman government's capable of doing to those who are not loyal to the government, and so Pilate caved. He officially rejected the king of the Jews. So we read in verse 13, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. This was a place where judgments were made. To those who lived in Jerusalem in the day, they would have known exactly where this place was. In Pilate's headquarters, the public place of Pilate's headquarters, there was this stone pavement, is what it's called, this Gabbatha place. And they knew exactly what would take place at this place. They knew that the judgment would come down. In fact, it's even called here the judgment seat. The idea here, maybe this is a stone, this is a lofty seat that's lifted up higher than all the others, where the official proclamations, judgments would be made. And it was here the verdict was pronounced. The time of the verdict is given here in verse 14. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Remember in Roman time, the day begins at sunup, which makes the first hour 6 in the morning, makes the 12th hour about 6 at night, and so about sixth hour puts this event somewhere about noon. It tells us two things. First of all, this proceeding with Pilate took a long time. In chapter 18, verse 28, we see that it was early morning when they led Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and here it is some hours later, but it also tells us, and not coincidentally, that this is about the time when the Passover festivities would begin. All across Jerusalem, in fact, all across Israel, in fact, all across the world, the Jews at that time would have gathered around with this lamb that they have brought into their home, that they would keep it on the 14th day of that first month. They would then take that lamb and they would slaughter it and begin the preparation for the Passover meal. And here in Jerusalem, it's the Lamb of God who is about to be slaughtered and sacrificed for the sin of the world. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's not an accident that that very moment was the day of the Passover when the lambs would be crucified, would be slaughtered. Pilate's judgment then began with these words. He simply said, "Behold your king. Behold your king." It's the heart and soul of the title of my message this morning. It's the heart and soul of why Jesus was crucified. He was crucified because he was king of the Jews who was rejected. John 1:11. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. Pilate said this of Jesus to the Jews. And by way of application this morning, I just say this to you: behold your king. Now, I don't have Jesus physically sitting before us, beaten and bruised and bloody. But I am presenting Jesus to you spiritually. He is here. Behold your king. Who is this king? Jesus is the king. He's the king of the world. When you think of Jesus, do you think of him as being a king? Like, when you do so many things, like filter down into our beliefs and our actions. You know, so many people merely see Jesus as a Savior who died for us that we simply need to believe. That is intellectual assent. Yes, there's the one. Yes, I'm believing. I'm intellectually assenting to Jesus. And I'm good with that. It's a little bit like Scott Adams. You know who Scott Adams is? He was the author of Dilbert. And he was weighing his Christianity. And he was not a Christian. And posthumously, that is, when he died, he sent out a tweet that said something like this. It says, if you're reading this, it did not go well for me. He says, basically, I'm an atheist. But to hedge my bets, I'm going to, I think his word was acknowledge Jesus. Do you know, Ulf, you were shaking your head? What's his word? Accept. I accept Jesus. Even though he said I'm an atheist. He said, I accept Jesus. Because the benefits to that are far outweigh, even if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But if I'm right, then I'm right. Thinking that, oh, I just need to accept Jesus, even though he never professed it. But if Jesus is king, all of a sudden it changes that. As a king, you need to bow to the king. You need to trust the king. You need to be following the king. You don't just make some intellectual assent. And so many people oftentimes think of Jesus as this Savior who saved us from a position of weakness, and we just merely need to ascend to Jesus, assent. Now, all that believing Jesus is true, I mean, this is the Gospel of John, right? We just need to believe and trust in Jesus, but Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and this is one that we are to believe in, and to believe in Jesus is to embrace him, coming under his rule and authority. So I just say this, behold your king. Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? Yes, Jesus is a king, but he's a good and gracious king. He's a forgiving king who receives all who come to him. He's a king who welcomes you into his family. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And through faith we become children of the king. But as a king, he demands our all. That's why we call Jesus Lord. And really, you have two ways to live. You can live in submission to King Jesus, or you can live as being your own king, which sadly is the way that many people live. It's really the two ways that we can live, and the choice is really, really yours. Now, there's a gospel tract put up by Matthias Media called this, Two Ways to Live. Are you familiar with this tract? Maybe not very many of you. This is good. Maybe we can buy some of these. Is Amanda here? If I just say the word, it just gets done. I just want to take you through this track because it just really helps us to grapple with what it means that Jesus is king. It's really simple. You can even take this and share this with friends. You just take a napkin out at a restaurant and draw pictures like this. And there what you see is you see the world and someone standing on that world having a king in the crown. Who do you think that is? That is the Lord, God, the loving and ruling creator of the world. That's what Genesis 1 speaks about. He's the one that created the world. He's a loving and a kind creator. But he created the world. He is the sovereign king, as Psalm 24, verse 1 says. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and the fullness thereof. But then you go to a next picture and you just cross out the crown. And you draw a little person with a little crown on himself. And what does that indicate? That indicates people and what they've done. God created a world as a king, and people have ruled their own way, and that's humanity in rebellion against the Lord because they wanted themselves to be king. As a result, then, you can see the person flat on the ground, 6 feet under, right? It gives rebels what they ask for, and they ask for their own death because they're the king. Resisting the King of Kings. God gives the rebel what they ask for. But here's the good news, is that Jesus is the King who comes and dies for rebels. That's what that one speaks about, like the little J that represents Jesus as the King who comes and dies for rebels. And then Jesus here is the risen Jesus, who is the risen ruler over the earth. And it's what you do with Jesus. He is the king. And you really then have two ways to live. You can either live under the rulership of Jesus, or you can live yourself as being king. And just if you have that king mindset, that where's your allegiance? Yes, Jesus calls us to believe in him, but he demands us his all. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Follow your king, submit to your king, behold your king. That's what the Gospel of John is about. It's about Jesus dying as the king of the Jews. He's dying as our king. Let us bend and bow to him. Anyway, this is how Pilate judged Jesus. He said this. He's sitting on this judgment seat, this place high and lifted up. He said, behold your king. And then we see the Jews clarifying. Verse 15, the Jews cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Then Pilate continues with his judgment. Shall I crucify your king? Because here's your king. Away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. In our small group last Sunday evening, in our small groups typically, just encourage you to go attend one. Typically what we do is we gather to pray with one another and for one another, and then we talk about the sermon, like how it might apply to our lives, a response and application to that. And then sometimes we spill over into our text next week, which is what we did at our small group. And so we looked at this passage last week. And as I got here to verse 15 and just kind of said, okay, let's just start. This is what I'm going to preach on next Sunday, and why don't you help me with my sermon preparation right now? And so I read that to our small group, and as I read verse 15, there was an audible shock by several of the people in the room. It was smaller, it was a little bit more informal. Let me read it again, and you ought to catch how shocking it is. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered him, we have no king but Caesar. The Jews had a king. It was the Lord God. I mean, I think about even their earthly king in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they wanted a king. They said, we want a king. And they come to Samuel and said, give us a king. And Samuel initially said, no, God is your king. And then eventually God says, no, don't worry about it. They've not rejected you as being king. They've rejected me as being king. So they chose the tall, dark, and handsome one in 1 Samuel 9. And Saul raised up for them. But there was a king that they wanted. They wanted an earthly king, and here, now they have the true earthly king, and they're rejecting him. But God is the sovereign king. He's the one of the universe. And the Bible speaks about Jesus being king. Psalm 24, open the gates, let him come in. Who's coming in? The King of Glory. That's the one coming in. Jesus was born. You remember, he was born King of the Jews. Who the Magi were coming after to see. They rejected him. And this should be shocking to us when they say we have no king but Caesar. It's an act of betrayal. Because, right, even their main contention that the Jews had with the Romans was that they professed to live free under their God, not the Roman rule. And they said, we want to live under our God, under our king, and we want to pursue God. We want to be free to worship God. And they had a measure of freedom to worship the Lord. But they're always under the Roman rule, which they hated. They hated Caesar. Even remember when Jesus was tempted, he said, is it lawful to pay a tax to Caesar or not? Like, they hated paying tax to Romans. And now they're saying, he's our only king. Are you kidding me? Clear denial of their God. I think a couple things going on here. I think one is that Pilate's winning the day. Because remember, they came with a charge of blasphemy, and he's shifted them over. Okay, they say this kingship thing works. Let's go with the king thing. But also shows the hatred of the heart of these Jews. As again they called for his crucifixion. They called for him at one point. I'm just trying to look back. In verse 6, crucify him, crucify him. And then even right here, away with him, away with him, crucify him. It's what they wanted. And there really was no way for Pilate to win with these Jews. So we read just in verse 16. So he delivered them over to be, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now to them, that's not the Jews. It's just kind of maybe into their hands, and maybe they get to the Roman soldiers or whatever, but it was the Romans then who crucified Jesus. And the crucifixion account given here in the Gospel of John, really simple. It says this in verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. The location of the crucifixion is called Golgotha. Perhaps the best name that we know about it is Calvary. Calvary is the Latin for Golgotha. It's the place where Jesus died, called the Place of the Skull. And outside Jerusalem, there's this rocky, craggy place that may have been the place of crucifixion. Probably doubtful, but we don't exactly know it was, where he was crucified. But we know it was outside the city walls. So he went out, they had to take him. And as Jesus says, he went out bearing his own cross. That is probably bearing the cross beam of where he'd be crucified on. He was carrying it out, you know, from other writers, right? He went down the Via Dolorosa, which if you go and visit Jerusalem today, you can go down this path of where he went. And then he kind of went out the gate. And you know that he stumbled because he was so weakened by the flogging. And Simon of Cyrene helped him and buried his cross for him till he got to this place called Golgotha outside the city walls. As Hebrews 13 says that Jesus suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood. And therefore, Hebrews 13:13 says, let's go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. That's what the crucifixion's about. It's the reproach that he endured. It's the suffering. It's the pain. It's the shame. It's the Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the difficult, hard place of the cross. We know it's here called the Place of the Skull. We don't know where that is, exactly what, but we do know that there were three crosses in that place. Because it says in verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. This shows that crucifixion was a common act. The crucifixion of Jesus was not high and the only one who'd been crucified. This is how the Romans deterred crime, by showing how awful crucifixion was. And if you look in the text of any gospel writers, they don't explain all the gore and all the pain and all the agony of the cross as much as, like, Hebrews 12, 2 speaks about. It's the shame of the cross. It's being lifted up naked to suffer, drowning repeatedly, slowly over hours. And even here, we have two people on the cross being crucified. They're both identified as thieves. Maybe they're insurrectionists like Barabbas. Maybe they're murderers. Maybe they're supposed to be all three of them with Barabbas in the middle as the chief. We don't exactly know, but these men were deserving of death. Jesus, of course, in the middle was not deserving of death because there was no guilt found in him. But think about while he was being crucified on the cross, what was happening? He was removing our sin. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as God's wrath was being poured upon him. He was the curse who became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and Jesus became the curse so that we might know the blessing. Colossians 2:13 says that when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made him alive. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And how? By canceling the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. The picture is that Jesus isn't on the cross merely because he wants to be there, hung by ropes. He's there because he's nailed to the cross. And our sins, likewise, picturesquely, were nailed to the cross as well. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what Jesus did when he was crucified. Every lash, every nail, every pain, every insult that he endured, he was mocked by people, was all for our sake. He took it in our place. While we were weak and powerless and sinful, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. upon Calvary for our sins. The people rejected him, so he'd be crucified, so that we could go free, be forgiven. Okay, now we come to my second point, super short, the proclamation of the king. This is what I get from verses 19 and 20. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was outside the city, but near the city in a public place. That was the design of the Jews, of the Romans. It's to be crucified in a place where all would see. As a deterrent, for sure. And said it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So here's a sign I saw on the internet. If you just search, whatever, for 2 seconds on Google, you'll be able to see the sign. Three languages. The top language is Hebrew or Aramaic. Second line is Greek. The third line is Latin. Yeshua HaNazareh HaMelech HaYehudim. Yeshua, that's Jesus, the Nazarite, the King of the Jews. That reads right to left, by the way. So the next one, Jesus, Jesus, ha Nazarias, ha Basileus to Iodion. You can see Jesus, Jesus, the Nazarite, the Basileus, of Basileus, the King of the Jews. My Latin's not so good, but it's Jesus, Nazareus, Rex, Iudaiorum. You see Jesus, you see Nazareth, you see Rex, like Tyrannosaurus Rex, there's the King of the Jews, Iudaiorum. It's in three languages, just showing about this worldwide aspect of the crucifixion of Christ. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the Jews, and it's for the Greeks, and it's for the Romans. And as we shall see, as the scripture shows, it's the gospels to the world, to anyone who believes, even Gentiles in the 21st century. That's the idea of this three language. They wanted to make it clear, Pilate did, and he did. And I love then the interaction. Verse 21. So the chief priests, when they saw this sign, were not happy. Because it says, Jesus is the King of the Jews. And they said, no, we've rejected him. That's not who he is. That's what you said he was. And they said, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Now, if it's like on this sign, like maybe you don't have room to write it, I think that's a bad understanding of why. I think Pilate just fed up with these Jews. He's already done it. In Matthew's gospel, he even wipes himself clean, says, I'm clean of this task. You just go and get it done. They'd forced him to doing something that he really didn't want to do, but for the sake of political expediency, he succumbed. And at this point, he didn't want to bend to them again. He bent to them again and again and no more. He says, what I have written, verse 22, I have written. It's almost really an exclamation for us, right? What's done is done. Jesus died for being King of the Jews. Make no mistake, that's why he died. And it's an irony of ironies, right? Because he was the King of the Jews, and the Jews rejected their king. They got it right, even trying to change it. No, just a man said he's a king. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. This goes down in history. Why did Jesus die? What's the official charge against him? He was the King of the Jews. Behold your king. Is he your king? That's really the message of application where it comes. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Is he your king? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I would pray that for all of us here in this room, that indeed Jesus would be our king. He's a good and gracious king, one to whom we can bow to, one who we can serve well, who is interested in our happiness and in our joy and in our good. And so, Father, I would pray that that might find its way into our hearts, that we would even see and acknowledge, even as we think about celebrating the Lord's Supper again here, as we're doing every Sunday in Lent. Father, I pray that as we just search our hearts even now, you'd reveal to us where we have our little crowns on our heads, where we're wanting to run our kingdom rather than to run your kingdom. God, I pray that we would lay our crowns at your feet. I think of Revelation when we're around you at the throne and the elders are casting their crowns before they're taking off every sovereignty they had and laying at the feet of Jesus. That's what salvation's about. It's about being transformed and being born again and seeing you as king, where once we thought ourselves as king, and delighting in the bread that you give and the water that you give and the delight that we have in you as our good shepherd who shepherds us, cares for us, gives us life. Even though we die, yet shall we live. Father, in that we do rejoice. And Father, I would pray as we take this cup and we eat this bread, I pray it might merely be a proclamation of our faith in you. May you be with us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.